We've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and we now come to the end. We're coming to the closing verses, and we'll be going on to a book of the Old Testament in the mornings. I think the next book that we're going to be doing is Ruth. But even though this is Peter's closing to the saints in the dispersion, he's writing his last few verses, there's still great truth contained within it that will help us, I think, to understand what he has written and what our duty is. Let us therefore seek the face of God and ask for his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word this morning. Please join me. God of grace, God of glory, I do pray now, Lord, that you would be here present amongst us and that you would be the light of our minds as your word is being read and as it is being preached. I pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would also be actively planting seeds in hearts that have been made ready to receive that seed. Lord, we know that sometimes our hearts need to be broken up by the conviction of sin before your gospel can penetrate. And I pray that you would be doing that work. I pray that you would be opening up the ear gate so that your word can get in. For we know, O Lord, that the devil loves to shut it, especially at this moment. I pray for the kids in particular that they would be reverent, that they would have attention, and that they would understand what is being said to them. Above all, Lord, illuminate us inwardly by your power. Shed the light upon your word that we need to understand it. And Lord, let us not only be hearers of your word, but doers of it. Give us that desire to put these things into application in our own lives. Help us now to see all that you have for us. Help me to preach. I'm a sinful and weak vessel, but I know you can use even a jar of clay for your own purposes. I pray you would. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And mind you, this is God's word to all of his people. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So I was just saying in the intro, the verses that we've just read are Peter's closing. They close his letter to the churches in Asia Minor. And as such, I mean, some would say, well, how do you preach a sermon on just some, you know, the love so-and-so portion of the letter? But there is a great deal of meat even in this closing, as there is in the closing of most of the letters that the apostles sent to the church. They didn't stop wanting to write everything that they could. Sometimes, unfortunately, I get that temptation myself. I'm preaching a sermon and I just don't want to stop because there's so much more that could be said. But I see that, as a friend of mine said, the mind cannot absorb more than the body can endure. He actually used another word to refer to the portion of the body that we sit upon for a period of time. But there's a truth in that. I know that I could go on preaching and preaching and preaching, but eventually everybody would tune out. And so you have to stop. But you want so badly to communicate as much truth as you possibly can. And I know Peter was probably feeling that. And he gets to these final verses, and this is the point at which one of the apostles, in writing his letter, would take the pen from the amanuensis, which is the secretary, the scribe who's been transcribing and writing what he wanted him to, and he would write a closing greeting in his own hand to show that this was his authentic letter, that he was the one who had actually generated all of the thoughts and the words behind it. Now, we know, of course, that Peter was the avenue by which the Holy Spirit gave this word to the saints, but he uses Peter's own character, Peter's own idiom, to speak to his people. Now, the closings to these letters in the New Testament usually contain four different elements, two that are not that important and two that are very important. But I want to discuss all of them. The first of those elements is a greeting from the apostle and the Christians in the place where he was writing from. There's a lot of this as you go through Paul's letters and Peter's letters. A lot of this, so-and-so whom you remember says hello as well, and et cetera. They actually are written into these letters. And in the modern letter, you know, as you're writing to people, you generally put that kind of greeting at the front of the letter. But in an ancient letter, it usually came at the end. And often with Paul, especially, he just launches straight into the letter. He just gets right down to what he wanted. And so at the end, that's where he starts greeting and talking to people. And that's what's happened here as well. There's also usually a statement on the bearer of the letter. I'm sending this with so-and-so and testifying that he's a good brother and please treat him well when he gets there. He has my stamp of approval upon him. The second element. And then the third element, a statement regarding the purpose of the letter. Why have I written these things to you? Why? What did I want you to know? Perhaps the greatest of those, what did I want you to know, actually doesn't come with a letter, it comes with a gospel, John's telic note. Why did I write these things? So that you might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that you might know that he's the Son of God and have, by having faith in him, that you might be saved. Wonderful statement of why this is being sent, but they always included that. And then fourthly, a blessing or a benediction given from the apostle to that church there, his blessings upon those people. So we're going to look at those different elements because they're all important to us. And we can learn from all of them because you got to remember that those things were not merely written. Yes, they were written to a particular group of Christians in a particular church in a particular time. But in a greater sense, brothers and sisters, this is the Holy Spirit writing to all Christians in every time. This greeting is as much to you as it was to them. Now, as I said before, the most important parts for us are going to be 3 and 4, the statement of purpose and the blessing of the benediction. But I do want to spend some time talking about those other elements, things like the names that he included, because there's a lot in them. They teach us some important things. First thing you see is this name, Silvanus, that leaps out to us. This is the Silas that Luke refers to in Acts. Silas is a nickname. That's obviously how Luke knew him. So he talks about Silas, but Silvanus is the larger name. This is the fellow that helped Paul evangelize and plant churches throughout Asia. And kids, you may remember that there was that time that Paul was singing in the jail in Philippi and God sends the earthquake. Well, he was singing with Silas. This is the same Silas that Peter is sending with this letter. Paul refers to Silas, of course, or Silvanus, as his co-laborer and his fellow preacher along with Timothy in 2 Corinthians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But by the time that Peter writes this letter to the churches, Paul has probably already been in prison. This is after his last journey to Jerusalem. And now Silvanus, as that good laborer in Christ, is working with Peter. And Peter says he is written by Silvanus, which probably means that Silvanus was probably the hand that wrote this letter. That he was the one Peter was dictating, and Silvanus was the one that was taking it down. And then he was also the bearer of the letter. Because you have to remember that when Peter wrote this letter, kids, this wasn't a time when you could just go down to the mailbox in ancient Greece and post your letter to the church in Corinth or Thessalonica or so on. What happened was you wrote this, and if you wanted the people you wrote it to get it, you would have to hand it to a friend, somebody you trusted, to actually carry the letter to them. Now, as many of you know, Eric Newsom has been laboring around the office and helping me around. And I'm fairly sure that Eric is probably glad that times have changed since then. And so when I hand him a letter for the PCA administration down in Atlanta, I don't expect him to jump in the car and drive a few hours down the road and hand it to the people. I'm sure he would, the good brother that he is. But that is exactly what Peter is going to do with Silvanus. He's going to give him that letter and say, now take it to the saints. Now the chances are that Silvanus was probably already going to visit these churches to do work with them. And so Peter has given him something of inestimable value. Words directly from the Holy Spirit to those people about their faith, to encourage them. He calls Silvanus, therefore, a faithful brother. He vouches for him. He puts the good apostle seal of approval upon this guy. He is a faithful brother. If you trust my word, trust his. We are preaching the same thing. Listen to him. This man will bring to you the words of God. Second, Peter also sends greetings from she who is in Babylon in verse 13. Now, when he says Babylon, he doesn't mean that he's writing from the ancient city in Mesopotamia. Okay, that ancient city is now obviously in modern day Iraq. He's not talking about that city. The Jewish community had left there by the time that Peter was writing, and it was already going into a steep decline. 50 years later, the city of Babylon is going to be a ghost town. Peter is not using the name Babylon to refer to the actual city of Babylon. He's using the name Babylon symbolically to refer to the place that he is writing from. He's using it to write as a name for Rome. This is something that John does as well. When he refers to Rome, he refers to it as Babylon in the book of Revelation. And they do that for a reason. Babylon is a name that implies captivity. It's a name that implies worldliness. It's a name that implies persecution. Babylon, you know, was the persecutor of the saints in the Old Testament, the place that took them captive, a place filled with the spirit of the world, a place that God ultimately judged for that. And you need to know this because those factors are going to be important when we come to consider his reason for writing and blessing in just a little while. Now, she who is in Babylon is not a reference to his wife. Peter did not probably refer to his wife in the third person. I don't know, how many of you have seen the British series Rumple of the Bailey? All right, my wife. Sorry, it's a BBC series. Rumpole's a barrister, and he always referred to his wife as she who must be obeyed. That's not the way that Peter is writing at this point. No, the she that he's talking about is the bride of Christ. The she that he's referring to in Babylon is the ecclesia. It is the church. The church sends its greetings. Now, Peter also mentions Mark, my son. This is John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, who worked with Paul and is mentioned in Acts in several of his letters. You remember, he's the one who left them when they went to Pamphylia the first time, but then is restored. He's also the author of the gospel, according to Mark. And Peter had a long connection with Mark and his family. In fact, kids, you may remember this story as well from Acts. Remember, Peter is imprisoned by Herod and he's waiting to be executed. And then who comes and releases him? Do you remember? It's not Mark. It's an angel. An angel comes and leads him out of the fortress. You know whose house he goes to? He goes to John Mark's house, where they're having a prayer meeting, where they're praying for him. The Lord has heard the prayers of his saints, and he's delivered his apostle. And so he goes to John Mark's house. And you remember, he knocks on the door, and Rhoda, the servant girl, comes up, and she opens it, and oh, it's Peter. And then she closes it again and comes back and says, it's Peter, it's Peter. Why didn't you let her? You know, first they said that's impossible, but then they're, well, where is he? You know, she shut him outside. Well, it's John Mark's house that he went to. And Papias, who was a first century Christian, reports that Mark recorded in his gospel the facts that were related to him by Peter. Mark knew Peter. And Peter knew the Lord, had been with him. John Mark also, we know, had been in the circle of the apostles. So in one sense, Mark is Peter's gospel. And Mark was, in essence, Peter's Timothy, his son in the faith. And remember, this is a weak and wavering man, originally, a man who left Barnabas and Paul in the lurch in Pamphylia, but yet a man who the Lord nonetheless used. He had this wonderful mentor to strengthen him. And certainly Peter, we need to remember, Peter was not stellar in his faith at points as well. Peter is a man, of course, who betrayed the Lord, but was restored. A man who, when the Jews came to visit them, and Paul mentions this episode in Galatians, when the Jews from James came from Jerusalem to visit them while they were at a Gentile church, Peter stops eating with them. Paul has to rebuke him. He was a man who had his weaknesses, and yet a man who was sustained by grace, and a man who had much to teach the younger man. Something we can learn there. Brothers, you may have been a man who has wavered in your faith, and yet you have been sustained by God, and you have grown in grace. You've come through those struggles, and you are of great value to young men, to men who have weaknesses of their own. For you can say, yes, I went through the storm. Yes, I wavered here as well. But take heart, brother. There is restoration in the gospel. Do you think you're going to live a life without sin? That you're some sort of Christian superhero? No, I am not either. Here's what happened to me. Fathers, I hope you do that with your sons. Do that so your sons don't have to make the same mistakes that you did. Warn them of the traps and the temptations. Be their mentor. I hope you think of yourself as that. I am my son's Christian mentor. That is who I am. Well, I hope also in this you see also the connectionalism in the early church, how it was all connected. Now, this is in grave contrast to the way the church is today. Every church talks about its independence, vigorously asserting it. Everybody wants to have no denominational connection. Oh, we're non-denominational. We're not connected to any part of the body of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I don't think it was. I don't really think it is. At this time, all the churches, we remember, are organically connected. They're not divided up into into these individual denominations that we see today. Rather, we have individual congregations and we have groups of congregations in various cities, but they all think of themselves as part of the same body. And brothers and sisters, that's what we should do. Our brothers and sisters in Egypt and Iraq and North Korea, they're all part of the same body. Would that we were all part of the same denomination. I doubt that will happen until Christ comes again. But at this point in time, they still are. These men trust one another. They follow the same doctrine. They preach the same gospel. They work together. And they have disagreements, but the disagreements don't split the church. They work to resolve them. They hold assemblies. They deal with these weighty theological questions like they did in the Jerusalem assembly in Acts chapter 15. And then they resolve it and they send out an edict. And that edict is binding upon the entire body of Christ. So the Galatians can say, well, we don't like this. And then send it back? No. They have to abide by that faith once for all delivered. They have to submit to the brethren. And they also resolve personal disagreements. We see that in the fact that while Paul may have been angry with Mark for a time for abandoning he and Barnabas in their first missionary journey, by the time he gets to writing 2 Timothy, he's writing, get Mark and bring him with you. This is at the end of his ministry, for he is useful to me in the ministry. Obviously, their relationship had changed dramatically. Their difficulties were resolved. Now, that takes effort. It's difficult. But by God's grace, we can do it. But we need to want to do it. Now, I spent quite a bit of time in Scotland. And one of the... It's not me. I didn't do it. One of the things that you will notice about the Scots, perhaps, is that there's often a kind of a clan warfare attitude, a grudge that continues. How many men do we need to turn off a farm? That way everybody thinks it's theirs, right? That's the... Okay. Somebody got it. Anyway. Back to my original point, not about Carl Owens. The Scots have grown up in an atmosphere, or the nation nationally was raised in an atmosphere often of clan warfare, grudges that went on for centuries. You wonder why the Hatfields and the McCoys were able to keep going at it for years and years and years. Well, they were both of Scots descent. It came natural to them. They had that clan warfare kind of mentality. And we can develop a mentality that loves to harbor a grudge. We're not happy, in one sense, unless we're angry at somebody. We remember the things that were done to us, or done to our forefathers, or done to our fathers' fathers. And we keep that burning in our breasts. Brothers and sisters, that is ultimately like a cancer. We need to let it go. We need to be people who are not quick to remember what people have done to us. We need to be people who are quick to forgive. Christ, you remember, brothers and sisters, while he was being nailed to the cross, didn't say, I'm going to get you for this. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Brothers, if Christ can forgive the people crucifying them, if Stephen can pray for the people who are stoning him to death, can we not forgive those who cut us off in traffic? Let's get rid of those grudges. They do us no good. Well, having discussed those details, let's look at the purpose of this letter. Peter hasn't written to teach the people he's writing to the gospel the first time. He's not opened up any new doctrines to them. Even though there are some controversial doctrines, he starts right off with predestination and election, for instance. This is not the first time they've heard them. And he's written using all of that doctrinal knowledge merely to exhort, merely to encourage Christians to stand fast in the faith. What does he say he's been doing? He says he's been testifying to them again that the gospel that they heard and believed, it's not this cunningly contrived collection of fables. We didn't make this up. I didn't start when I started preaching to you once upon a time. It's what Peter is saying to them. He says the gospel really is God's gracious way of saving sinners. And Peter, as an eyewitness to the facts of Christ's ministry, who was with him from the beginning of it, who saw him crucified, who saw the empty tomb, who saw him raised, is eminently qualified to tell the saints, this is true. This gospel is the truth. Now, brothers and sisters, my calling, and the calling of every true preacher, is to strive to do one thing. And that is, whenever they preach, it is to, as Alexander Nisbet, another preacher, said, to make offer to sinners of the rich and free grace of God for pardoning, sanctifying, and saving of them, to stir them up to embrace that offer. The gospel hasn't been preached unless faith in Christ is earnestly solicited from the people, unless I implore you to turn from sin and to embrace Christ, to run to Him, to close with Him. But once, by God's sovereign grace, someone has done that, and that's what I'm striving for. I want all of you to come to faith in Christ. I want you all to be born again. That is my dearest wish. I want that more than that you should tithe 100% of your income. Actually, I don't want that at all. I want you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of you, and to know that you will be on the right hand of Christ when He comes. Not with the goats, but with the sheep. I want that for everybody in here, from the youngest to the oldest. But I know this, that's not the end of their preaching responsibility. It's just the beginning of it. Once somebody's done that, once they've come to grace, come to Christ through God, well, my job's by no means over. Now, women, you'll understand this. No matter how difficult, and please forgive me for using this analogy, no matter how difficult the labor and the delivery actually was, birth is not the end of a parent's responsibilities, is it? Not at all. It's just the beginning. Now, those parents have to raise that child, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to go through that difficult process of year by year, teaching, instructing, patiently bearing with those children. And sometimes, man, that makes childbirth seem easy. But going on, and everybody's like, he's a man. Of course he'd say that. Yeah, it was always easy for you. But honestly, it is. The labor and delivery that a mother has to go through only begins in the hospital. It only ends when those children enter into the kingdom of grace. But it doesn't end there. It continues on. So, for a gospel preacher, once someone has believed the gospel, that is the beginning of their walk. And now that ambassador of Christ has to see that the new believer grows in grace, grows in the knowledge of the Lord, and that they advance in holiness and sanctification, and that they keep running the race. They keep going on. And in one sense, one of the most important jobs of the pastor is to be like the coach who not only trains the runner, but is standing on the sideline and exhorting and encouraging, shouting encouragement, go on running. Keep running well. The finish line is just over there. Don't look back. Don't give up. Don't stop. You've got them. Keep going. That's what a good coach does. He continues to pour out encouragement. So the zeal of the runner isn't diminished. And that's what Peter is doing here. Because never forget this. There are fierce temptations and fierce enemies that every Christian will have to deal with. And sometimes those enemies and those temptations will combine to get you to run poorly or just to stop running entirely. And sometimes even a strong Christian wakes up in the morning, I've had this happen myself, and asks themselves, is the gospel I believe really true? Is it? Or more often, am I really a believer in this gospel? Well, one of the times when that is most likely to happen is in times of suffering, times of persecution. I don't think that there is any coincidence that the same John the Baptist, who you remember confidently pointed to Jesus Christ when he was walking past, and he said to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." After that same John, who had made that confident declaration to his disciples and said, "Follow him." After that, he sends messengers to Jesus from jail, and they ask Christ the following question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And what does Christ have to do? Christ has to send him an encouraging, exhorting answer. Don't waver in the faith, John. You see the evidences. You've seen the blind see. You've seen the lame walk. You've seen the gospel preached. You know who I am. That's what he has to do. And that's what Peter is doing. He's writing to people who are about to enter into prison and persecution so that their faith might not waver. He knows that they are going to have their faith tested. He knows that you're going to have your faith tested. All right, our persecution isn't going to be as terrible as our brothers and sisters in places like Egypt and North Korea and Cuba and so on. Not in this lifetime, probably. But there are so many ways that your faith is going to be tested. Brothers and sisters, you've got to be ready for that. You've got to know that you have enemies. You've got to know you're in a war, a spiritual war. and that the devil is not on your side. He desires to see you fall. And so Peter writes to encourage you, don't give up. Yes, you may suffer, but your suffering is only for a time. It is light, and there is a blessing in it from God. Now, God is not absent. Never think you suffer alone. Who was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace as they were suffering? Jesus. He was there. There is not one of you who suffers by yourself. If you are a Christian, He is with you. He values your suffering. He uses your suffering to mold you. And He rewards that suffering that you go through for His sake. So Peter uses the words, the church in Babylon, for a purpose. As a reminder, again, that their brothers in Rome, and indeed throughout the world, they are all suffering for the same gospel. And he uses it to remind them they're sojourners here on earth, that they are in a real sense exiles. They are brothers and sisters who are here on earth, and they are suffering with them. And brothers and sisters, it is good that we do suffer here on earth, that we don't learn to love the world too much. That too is for our good, because this isn't our home. Who are you? You're pilgrims. I don't mean you cross the Atlantic in the Mayflower and eat turkey. I mean, but that's not my point. I mean, your pilgrims in the sense that you're journeying towards a better country. But you're all on your way. You're not there yet. Don't ever think you're there yet. Never look at the place you're on the King's Highway and say, I've arrived. Do you know how you know you haven't arrived? You're still alive. All right? Brothers and sisters, your journey will be ended, and that for certain, on the day that you enter into glory. Now, if before we were to set out on an ocean voyage, we could receive absolute assurance from someone, from an absolutely trustworthy source, that we will reach our final destination safely, no matter what happens on the way, no matter what kind of storms come, no matter what kind of pirate ships we encounter on the way, the power of those things, those storms, those temptations, all of those things, all of that power over us will be broken. It could never turn us back because we would know we are going to reach our destination. If we just go on, we'll get there. And that is what Peter, in a sense, is trying to persuade Christians of. He's saying you absolutely will receive the end of your inheritance. You absolutely will receive you will get to the end of your destination. Because it is God in His grace who carries you through. And brothers and sisters, He never starts a work He doesn't finish. He is the author and the finisher of your faith. If He started that good work of grace in your heart, be assured He will bring it to its conclusion. So your part is to persevere. Now finally, in verse 14, along those lines, Peter says two things. He says, first, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now in the ancient Near East, the common greeting between friends was not a handshake. You embraced them and you kissed them upon the lips. I know that seems oogie, and I'm sure that most of the men in the congregation are glad that customs have changed. Could you imagine the modern military if that's the way you greeted each other? Well, anyway. But this is how the ancient church greeted one another. But gradually, obviously, the practice fell away as the cultures changed and the places changed until it became a symbolic kiss. They wove it into the mass, for instance, in the Roman Catholic Church, where they had this. They go through a mime of a kiss, believe it or not, in the mass. Brothers and sisters, while I'm not saying that we have to kiss one another on greeting, okay, we don't have to go back to that. What I am saying, everybody's like, okay. There is one thing that we must truly do. We must truly have that in our hearts that the kiss represented. We must truly love one another. You who are Christians must love one another. Now, in some Protestant churches, in some mainline churches particularly, that moment in the liturgy of the Mass where that mimed kiss occurred has been changed, and they've made it into, I don't know if you've ever seen this, passing the peace, where suddenly in the middle of the service you stand up and you turn to your neighbor and you shake their hand and then you turn back and you sit down and so on. You basically suddenly you greet the person who's been ignoring you for the past 30 minutes and they shake your hand and you exchange names and then you forget them immediately. The first time that happened to me in the church, it freaked me out because we had been ignored, okay, coming into the church and then suddenly, hi, how you doing? My name is... And then, go back to this one. What is that? What is going on in that moment? it's kind of a phony baloney friendship suddenly sprang up between the two of you, and then boop, it's gone because the moment's over. You've mimed love in front of the congregation. Brothers and sisters, that should not be the case. Our love for one another should be constant. It should be real. We should be greeting one another when we come into the church. We should be greeting one another after the service is over. When we see somebody we don't meet, we should go out. We should extend a hand. We shouldn't have to have a part in the order of worship that says, greet the people sitting next to you. That should be something you figure out by yourself. I love Christ. I love His servants. I want to know this person. If there's someone in the church you have not yet met, greet them. Now, I've seen that happen here. I'm merely exhorting you, don't grow weary in doing that. Don't think there's a time when that should stop. It goes on because our fellowship, the fellowship of the saints, merely increases as time goes on until it's made perfect in heaven. And brothers and sisters, this is just one of many reasons I don't stand at the door at the end of the service and I don't make you shake my hand and tell me the sermon that you heard none of because you were fighting a rebellious child for the last 40 minutes was really good. Okay? Whatever it was about. I don't make you do that because I don't want you to have to feign friendship, to feign an interest. I want you to, if you want to come and tell me that the Lord used a sermon, by all means do so. Find me where I am. But, brothers and sisters, there should be a love beating in your heart for Christ and for His saints that doesn't need to be mimed or mimicked, that just flows out of you natural. I've seen it happen, and I praise God for it. Secondly, he goes on and he offers his blessing of peace. But notice what he says is, peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Now, this is shalom. This is the true peace between man and God that we can have only when we have been reconciled to God through the gospel. This is not a peace that's merely an absence of conflict. We're not at war, therefore we're at peace. Neither is it a peace that's made up because the orders, the circumstances of your life are peaceful. You can say you've got personal peace. You've got contentment because nothing's going gravely wrong around you. The kids are not suffering from sickness or acting up. Your husband isn't thousands of miles away and so on. This is a peace that comes by being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, that the vertical relationship that was broken between you by sin has been healed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that relationship between man and God being healed, your relationship between man and man has been healed as well. That's the peace that he's talking about. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that cannot be enforced by edicts, written down on a piece of paper and sent to warring nations. It is a peace that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter David said, their good lifestyle and future hope and their present peace are all due to their relationship with Christ and their identification with Him. Their peace then is not the peace of the world, but the blessings of the coming age and its ruler experienced in His family, in His church, in the foretastes of this life. Now, it is a peace that means you can be persecuted. It is a peace that means you can have the circumstances of your life turned entirely upside down. You can have your loved ones far away, your finances in jeopardy, your job prospects dim, and yet still have that peace where you are. A peace that comes to you from knowing that you are Christ's beloved. That He is never far from you. That His promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is real. That when you are in the crucible, when Nebuchadnezzar has cast you into the fiery furnace, yet you know He's still with me. He'll never leave me. Why would I fear? Now, let me leave you with just this one question. Do you have this peace? Or are you dependent upon the ordering of your circumstances? I know so many people who believe that if I go to this place, if I have this marriage, if I have this job, if I just move the pieces into the right order, I'll suddenly have peace and contentment. Brothers and sisters, I've argued with my father so many times. He thinks that, and I love him dearly, but he thinks that if he gets the final business deal, if he lives in the right place and all of these things, then finally he'll have that peace and contentment. It's not going to happen because no matter where you go, how the circumstances are organized, there you are in the midst of them. You carry your heart with you wherever you go. And if your heart has no peace, if it is fundamentally in a state of turmoil, if you have no reconciliation with God and no reconciliation with man, you will never have that peace.
That is a peace that can only come through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, having that new hope, and the absence or presence of that peace. Now, it won't be perfect all the time for any believer until we get to glory. But if you have that peace in your heart, you know you have the gospel. You know you believe. If you don't, well, then I'd ask you to consider, have you closed with Christ? Have you sought peace from the hand of the only one who can give it? You will only find peace, as Peter puts it, don't take it from me, all who are in Christ Jesus. That's how we find peace, by being reconciled to Him through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be His gift to you. So I would exhort all of you to do that, and I'll continue to encourage you to pursue it afterwards. That's my calling. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, I do pray, O Lord, that You would grant peace to Your people, an abounding peace, a superabundant peace, a peace that surpasses human understanding, a peace that comes from knowing You love us, that we are Your children, that we have been reconciled to the Father by Your once-for-all sacrifice for us. Help us to be like those men of old, like Peter, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, Mark, who lived in times of great turmoil, who struggled with their great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and who endured persecution, and yet knew that peace so well. Help us also to be exhorting and encouraging those who have not that peace, to seek it from You. Help us also, O Lord, to be exhorting and encouraging one another, stirring one another up to love and good works. O Lord, help us to be givers and bringers of that peace that comes from Christ. We pray this in His holy name.